Thank you for the music. I love that song, Oh Love of God. Somebody came back to the first service and said they never heard that song before. It's a really old hymn, and I just love it. I mentioned that to Brent this week. I was in my exercising time. That just came to mind. I was singing it. Have to be real careful. You know, when you're in a public place, you start singing too loud. People kind of think you need a straitjacket, right? So I try to be careful, but you know, sometimes you just can't help it. Sometimes you just got to sing. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, that's in the New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Keep turning right. You go to Romans, Corinthians. You'll come on over to Galatians and then Ephesians, the second chapter. I want to speak to you today on this subject, why so few people enjoy the love of God. Why do so few people enjoy the love of God? Love is a compelling topic indeed. I Googled love this week. Unbelievable, Kathy. 14 billion with a B hits on love. Movies, songs written, novels written, sermons preached on love. Obviously, there's great interest as regards love, and understandably so. Love is essential to meaningful life. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, found out in China and the orphanages there where babies were just being basically warehoused and no social interaction to speak of, other just being fed and changed occasionally. And the babies failed to thrive and some actually died because they were deprived of love. I read this week, I believe it was in Australia, did a similar study with chimpanzees. And they separated the chimpanzees from their moms at birth. And then they fed them artificially and gave them very little, if any, social interaction with either people or with other chimpanzees. And a great many of them died. And those that lived did not thrive. Love is essential to meaningful life. We all want to be loved. And sadly, a great many people in this world are not enjoying love when love is offered so freely by our great God. Even within the Christian community, I find a lot of people who are frustrated and feel unloved often. That ought not to be, since our God is love. So how is that the case? Why are so few people enjoying the love of God? I'll try to answer that today. From the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'll read through verse 7 for context. And I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The New King James reads like this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God," two powerful words, change all of human history, "but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Please be seated and ask you to join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for your precious, unconditional, selfless, initiating love. Thank you, Father, for the ultimate expression of love and sending your Son to be our Savior at the expense of his death. And thank you for his willingness to come out of love for you, love for us. And Father, I pray that we all would be able to continually enjoy that love. Father, speak through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to you. To silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that opposes at every turn might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. Lord, we are yours, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that said and done. Move mightily among your people. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might this be the day of their salvation. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Why in the world, given that a loving God made it possible for us to all be adopted into his family, are there still so many people who are not able to enjoy the love of God? I think three reasons come to mind. There might be many others, but in my mind, the first might be a tragic ignorance. A tragic ignorance. Ignorance. More and more in our post-Christian nation, we encounter people who really don't know anything about the love of God. Oh, they've heard of God. They might have read some stories about God. But God seems harsh and insensitive and overbearing to them. After all, he doesn't appear loving at all. He's come up with a huge list of do's and don'ts. If you don't live according to his plan, he'll send you to hell forever and ever and ever. That's a result of legalistic teaching and preaching that really ought to be guarded against. There are a great many of us preachers who spend very little time and put very little emphasis on the love of God. The primary focus has become the wrath of God with many, and that ought not be. But I would be confessional and tell you that I really saw God that way as a teenager and in my early 20s. I just saw God as just very overbearing and insensitive and uncaring and oppressive. And I wanted nothing to do with him. But that is so not God. That is so contrary to who God is. And I discovered that when I came to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. In fact, he is the personification of love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16 say the same thing. For God is love. And even defines love for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage of scripture I use in every wedding I'm asked to perform, and I'm honored to do so. For it says, beginning at verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, love is not envy, love is not boast, love is not proud, love is not rude or self-seeking, love is not easily angered, love keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres, love never fails. You know, you could substitute the name of God there, every place that uses love, and say, God is patient, and God is kind, and God does not envy, and God does not boast, and God is not proud, and God is not rude or self-seeking, and God is not easily angered, and God keeps no record of wrongs, and God does not delight in evil but rejoices with truth, and God loves always, and God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. God never fails. When you think about God in those terms, he doesn't seem overbearing or insensitive or uncaring at all. And yet, to some, those are just words on a page. They have no real meaning then because they have never experienced his love personally. And that, to me, is tragic. I just can't imagine going through life without being comfortable with and enjoying, experiencing, continuing the love of Almighty God. But it can only be changed by faith in Jesus Christ. So there is certainly a tragic ignorance in our world today of the love of God, but that's not all. I think also we find in a great many people a terminal inadequacy. A terminal inadequacy. You know, a great many people in our world today have a terrible self-image. Might be that they've been raised by insensitive, unloving, uncaring parents. It might be that they've been in abusive relationships. It might be that they have experienced neglect from those that they held dear, even friends and family. And any number of things, long list could go on and on, but any number of those things can crush our spirit and cause us to feel not only unloved, but unlovable. Don't measure up. God might be a God of love, and he might love other people, but he'd never love me because I'm just nobody and nothing. Why would he even care? We have failed to appreciate who we really are. And that's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, one of my favorite verses of scripture. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Think about that. That applies not just to saved people. It doesn't say there, Jesse. God created saved people in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created him. Think about that. The word there in his image, tsayum in the Hebrew, means a resemblance, a representative figure, or an image. Did you catch that? You and I look like God. Several people have wrestled with me through the years about what God looks like. I say, well, he looks like Jesus. That's what God looks like. No, I'm talking about the invisible God. I said, I'm talking about the invisible God too. He looks like Jesus. Jesus, his only begotten, Jesus is the express image, the manifestation of the Spirit God into the flesh. And so are we. We are created in his image. He looks like you and me. You say, well, preacher, we all look different. And the evil of difference, right? I'm grateful that we aren't all the same. Cookie cutter stamped out all the same. We're all different. And yet we all have certain common characteristics that I believe express the image of God in and through us. But think about that. We are the image of God. We look like God. Hey, we can think like God. We possess the mind of Christ. We possess the power and potential for unique and creative thought. You can think something nobody else has ever thought before, Tony. That's marvelous to me to think about that all through the ages, all the untold billions of people who have lived and those who are living today, and we have the potential, Mark, to think something that nobody has ever thought before. That's powerful. Creative. We're in the image of Almighty God. Now, don't misunderstand. We aren't God. And we aren't gods, and we won't ever be gods. We are people. We are children of God, but we are always going to be humans. I'm often intrigued, and I don't mean to make light, because if that helps you to think more positively about your loved ones. When a loved one departs, I heard recently somebody say, well, they got their wings. They don't have wings in heaven. There's no reason scripturally to think that your loved one is in heaven today with wings. Angels have wings, but we don't become angels when we die. We're people. We're going to always be people. We have a people spirit, and that people spirit will always be a people spirit. You say, well, then they won't be able to get around. Well, sure they can. Spirits travel at the speed of thought. They can be wherever they want to be, wherever they want to be there. And we're going to possess that someday in a physical body, but for now it's just going to be in a spiritual sense. When you depart this physical body and are in heaven with the presence of God, then we aren't bound by any kind of barriers at that point. But we'll always be humans. We're not God, and we're not going to be gods. We are people, but we are precious people because we're created in the image of Almighty God. God loves us deeply, and he goes so far even to give us responsibility. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The word ambassadors is a long Greek word. It means an agent or a representative or an ambassador. Think about that. You and I are all of God that some people will ever see. When I think about that, Randy, that kind of boggles my mind. The people that we interact with on a daily basis in our neighborhoods or doing business or at the dry cleaners or a grocery store or a gas station, our coworkers, our family members, if they don't know Jesus Christ, we're all of God they're ever going to see unless they get saved. What a huge responsibility that is. I mean, how dare we so conduct ourselves in a way as to cause them to have a bad impression of God? I mean, he deserves far better than that. He deserves that we would always be on our best behavior, always be loving, always be gracious, always be caring, always be sensitive, so that they would think more highly of him through us. You didn't preach, how are they going to know? Hey, if we'll be loving and gracious enough, we'll get the opportunity to tell them about our great God. And he's worthy of being declared publicly. So we dare not conduct ourselves in any way that would reflect negatively on him. And we don't ever have to, because my Bible says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Think about that, Larry. All things means all things. That's powerful. God will never call you or lead you to do something that he won't enable you to do. There are no limitations. I could go around this room and ask each individual, name something that's impossible for you. And we all probably could come up with something. But the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian, nothing is impossible for you, because the God for whom nothing is impossible lives in us, will be there forever and ever and ever. So we don't face impossible situations with defeat. We face them as opportunities for God to glorify himself in and through us. And we do so by being his ambassadors, his agents of change in this world. That's very powerful, an opportunity that I hope that we don't take for granted. But think about that. A great many people struggle in this regard and feel woefully inadequate because of tragic ignorance or terminal inadequacy. That ought not be, but that's not even all. I think a lot of people can't enjoy the love of God because of their own tarnished image. Lost humanity is enslaved to sin. They cannot break free. And I've been there, and you've been there perhaps, and do your best to clean up your act and get yourself straightened out so you'd be acceptable to God, and just never get there. Just fail over and over and over and over again. Well, pretty soon we have a pretty tarnished image of ourselves. And the devil is quick to seize on that and make the most. You see, I know a great many Christians even who are haunted by past sins, have such shame, feel such disgrace, such humiliation, they could never enjoy the love of God. They feel so unworthy of it. Well, they're right about one thing. They are sinners. And so are we. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 3:10 confirms that. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every single one of us has come short of the glory of God. And yet we live in a world, and I'm afraid the church age today in this contemporary era of our country particularly, has gone so far now because we don't want to feel badly about sin. We now grade sins. We have some biggies. You know, if you're a murderer, if you're a thief, or if you're a rapist or a child molester, or if you're an adulterer or a fornicator, or if you're a homosexual or intersex, you know, God has no interest in you. I mean, you're just wicked. There's just no hope for you. But if you're just prideful, or if you're just jealous, if you're just unforgiving, or if you just gossip, you know, God, that's sin too. But I mean, you know, God understands that, and he can forgive that easily. I mean, he'd like for you to be part of his family. But if you're one of those other people, you just need to go on and live your life however you want to, because God's not interested in you. You know, you can search the scriptures from cover to cover. You can't find that attitude anywhere. You can't find any grading of sin, with two exceptions that I'm aware of. And the first is, it certainly appears to me that pride is pretty high on God's list, because then pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. But also, our being willing to sell out God, as was the case with Judas Iscariot, he says that's a greater sin. But beyond that, we find God sees sin as sin, period. So we ought to break out of that mold, out of that terrible, dreadful mindset that says we're going to grade your sin as very dreadful, but mine is not so bad. I got news for you. Even the slightest of sins separates us from God. So we ought to be gracious and considerate of others who are struggling with sin, because God's been gracious and considerate of our sin in saving our sin-sick soul. I love what Isaiah has to say in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Reason together. He's saying, listen, let's think this process through. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The picture there is of clean wool or a clean woolen garment, white wool, that has been now stained with a crimson red. It's strawberry, fresh strawberry season. And we love to go to, is it Jurosix, I guess, it has all the tents where we buy fresh strawberries and eat those fresh strawberries. Miss Judy, I can never wait until we get home. So the other day, been at work, and I got my white shirt on, and I got this big old strawberry, and I bit that thing, and it ran right down my chin. There it is on the shirt. I thought it's worth it. May never come out. That crimson red stain on that starched, bleached white shirt. Boy, just obvious to everybody. And that's what he's talking about here. Your life might be so stained with sin as to be obvious to everybody, as though it's this scarlet red against a white, pure white background. But he said, that's not a problem for the love of Jesus Christ and for the blood of Jesus Christ. It can cleanse all unrighteousness and make it to be as white as snow. And that's true no matter what we might be guilty of. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus has removed every sinful stain from our lives if we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. We've been washed in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, and it's as though our sin never occurred in the sight of Almighty God. You say, yeah, preacher, but there's consequences. And you're right, there always are consequences to sin. That serves as a reminder to stay on the straight and narrow path. Don't be lured. Don't be tempted to wander far afield from Almighty God, but rather to trust Him with our lives. But there are a great many people who have a difficult time receiving forgiveness because of their past sins. But there are others who are humiliated by their present shortcomings. Think about it. In the moment of salvation, we are set free from sin. All sin strongholds are destroyed. And we now are free. John says, whom the Son is free indeed. But isn't it true that we oftentimes are enticed back into those very same strongholds? When that happens, boy, the forces of darkness are quick to seize the moment and begin to whisper in our ear, you've done it now. God's not going to forgive you again for this. For heaven's sakes, He's done so once, or He's done so twice. And now you are abusing the privilege. So now you're going to lose your salvation. There is no way in the world God's going to still care about you. There's no more forgiveness for you. You're going to spend eternity separated from God because of your affluence. If you're not careful, you'll start to believe those lies of the devil. And begin to think, you know, God Himself probably doesn't care about me. I can't imagine. When that happens, what's our natural tendency? To reach out to God or to pull away from God and even hide? I'm reminded of the story in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve there have been enjoying sweet fellowship with God for days, weeks, months, years. We don't know how long they were there before sin. But I can just imagine the pleasantness of that setting in the cool of the day, walking with God Himself and enjoying sweet fellowship. And yet, they did the one thing that God told them not to do. They tasted of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they sinned. And he says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So Adam and Eve hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees. They hid from the very God they've been enjoying sweet fellowship with because their sin now produced conviction and shame in their lives. So rather than repent, they hid. And we do the same thing. Oh, we don't go hide behind the trees or we don't go hide behind the house. We just pull away from God. Think about the number of times we've failed God. And there probably are many. And our response is what? Quit having our quiet time. We'll quit praying. We convince ourselves that God's not going to listen. He's not going to hear. He's not going to pay attention to me. So I might as well just do my own thing. I'll take my chances. Maybe someday I get right with God. Maybe not, but I've blown it now. That's exactly opposite of what we need to be doing. Don't hide out from God, but rather run to God and receive His forgiveness and cleansing through simple childlike faith. That's what Adam and Eve should have done. Think about that. God's not ever surprised by our sin. He said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, when our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our heart, and He knows all things. And He knows all things. Think about that. There's those who'd say, well, He knows past, but He doesn't know future. He knows sins we committed yesterday, but not the sins we're going to commit tomorrow. Really? Let me read this passage of Scripture for you. I love it. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. This is speaking of the end times when Jesus is reigning on the earth. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. All who dwell on the earth worship Him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's kind of complicated. Let's talk about that for a minute. Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. What's he talking about there, Tony? In the mind of God, in God's economy, everything is present tense. There's no past, present, future God. Present tense. He's the great I am right now. Present tense God. God sees everything from eternity past, everything eternity future, present tense. So before the world was even founded, in the mind of God, Jesus Christ was the Lamb that was slain. Why? For the sins of man. Wait a minute. Before the foundation of the world, no man had committed sin because no man had been created yet. The devil had sinned and been cast out of heaven, but no man had sinned because no man was created. So why in the world would God, then in his in mind economy, crucify his own son to atone for sins that had not been committed? Because God knew every sin that would ever be created by every man he would ever create. And he knew those sins would separate man from God. And so before he ever created Adam and Eve, he had already provided atonement in Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I got news for you. If God knew before the first man, Adam, first woman, Eve, was ever created, all the sins that would be committed, then there's never going to be a sin you're going to commit that's going to surprise God. Never going to happen. God knows. He knew from the foundation of the world. Here's the good news. He loves us anyway. If you think that's not a powerful love, if you think that's not humbling in itself, on your very worst day, the very worst sin you've ever committed or will ever commit, God knew that about you before you did and loved us anyway with the precious blood of His dear Son and our Savior so that we could be adopted in His family. That just gives great freedom and great liberation in Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about disappointing God. Disappointment implies unrealized expectation. God never has those. If you're a parent, you probably do. If you're a husband or wife, you almost assuredly do. There are things that you expected from your children that they didn't do. Maybe the first time you left them at home by themselves. Said, now, don't go outside and have your rooms cleaned up when I get home. And I'll be home at 9 o'clock. You got home at 9 o'clock, the house is a wreck. They're in the backyard playing. Disappointment sets in. Why? Because you expected something that didn't happen. And so then you have the lectures. You've just broken my heart. I can't imagine that you could do me this way. I mean, I love you. I trusted you. You did me wrong. And it just goes in one ear and out the other. And they smile or they frown or they look somber, whatever you want them to do, until the lecture is over. And then they go do what they want to do again. Mother's Day next week, guys. I was talking to somebody recently. Said, I'm not buying something for my wife. She's not my mother. My mother's in heaven. Hear me when I say, happy wife, happy life. Buy your wife something for Mother's Day. Make sure your children buy something for Mother's Day. If not, cut them out of the will. I mean, hey, got to draw the line somewhere, right? Got to keep peace in the family. But the truth of the matter is, we have to understand that there is responsibility in loving relationship. And we have to do our part to fulfill that responsibility. But when we fail, we might disappoint our wives. We might disappoint our children. We might disappoint our parents. Never disappoint God. Never. There's never been a time that God said, can you believe what they're doing down there? He knew. He knew. And in spite of it all, he loves us enough to die for us. That's how precious we are in his sight. Think about that. From the foundation of the world, he saw every fault, every flaw, every sin, and loves us anyway. Oh, that's not to imply that we always enjoy sweet fellowship with him. We're talking about relationship. As I mentioned Wednesday night in the new members class, my three daughters many times have disappointed Dad. I never once thought of disowning them. Never once thought, I wish you weren't my daughter. Never once. And one of the greatest blessings in my life is knowing that 1,000 years from now, I won't still be preaching this sermon. 1,000 years from now, I'll be in heaven, and my daughters will be in heaven, and they'll still be my daughters. Isn't that awesome? That's the family tie that God created. Hey, we're always going to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. As the ages roll, nothing can change that relationship. Why? Because he adopted us when we expressed faith in Jesus Christ. However, our fellowship with him is a moment-by-moment process. If you have children, you know, some days it's good, some days it's not so good, but they're always your children. And God so loves us, and when our fellowship is not what it ought to be, and we're not living up to our responsibilities in the relationship, he convicts us deeply. Why? To turn and change our behavior. Why? Because he loves us too much to let us be deprived of his blessing. That's incredible, amazing, unconditional love that God wants us all to experience and to enjoy. And when we fail, we have the promise of knowing his grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's not surprised or disappointed when we fail and falter, but loves us enough through the failure and fault to conform us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But please don't pervert that truth. And I'm afraid a great many more contemporary churches in our world today, we've kind of done just that. We think in terms of God loving us just the way I am, and he does. And they often use the example of the woman at the well. Jesus loved this woman at the well. He knew she was in sin. He knew she was living in adultery. And he loved her just as she was. And that is absolutely true. But he didn't leave her in that sin, Bob. He said, go and sin no more. He said, quit your foolishness. This is no good. You're destroying yourself. Trust in me. And evidence that trust in me through obedience to me. John 8:11. Go and sin no more. We cannot pervert the scriptures and say, well, God accepts me just the way I am, and it's okay with him if I stay in my sin forever and ever. No, it's not. No, it's not. He says, go and sin no more. You say, preacher, you've said many times, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And you're right, we do. But our striving ought to be for complete obedience. And when we fail, and we will, be quick to confess. Agree with God about our sin so that sweet fellowship can be restored. Relationship is established. Make sure fellowship is restored through our humble repentance and submission. And that's what will allow us to enjoy the love of God continually. So let me ask you very quickly and in closing, are you enjoying the love of God? Or perhaps is there a tragic ignorance on your part? Maybe you've never really understood the way God loves you. For that reason, you've always seen him as overbearing and uncaring, and you realize your great fault. I got news for you. The remedy is simple faith in Jesus Christ. Trust that he is the God he says he is. Trust that he is love personified. Trust that his love is unconditional and never, ever failing. Dispel that tragic ignorance in your life. Or perhaps you're one of those folks for whom a terminal inadequacy plagues you. Maybe you had overbearing, unloving, insensitive parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles or cousins or other loved ones that beat you down and oppressed you, have crushed your spirit. And you're not able to enjoy God's love or anybody's love because you feel so inadequate. Can't imagine anybody would love you. I want you to understand something. God knows everything about you. God knows more about you than you know about you. And He loves you to a greater degree than you can even imagine. And you experience that love by simple childlike faith. Or maybe, just maybe, you can enjoy the love of God because of that tarnished image that you've created, that hidden sin that you're so ashamed of, that so haunts you, that gives you such heartburn and distress, the force of darkness taunt you with it continually. I got news for you. God's not surprised. God had known about it before the foundation of the world. And He became that sin and died so that you could be forgiven and cleansed and enjoy sweet fellowship with Him forever. But once again, that happens by a simple childlike faith. And that's a moment-by-moment process. How will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the greatest joy in life, which is the love of God. And thank You that it's offered freely to each and every one of us.